We're still in John chapter 5 on Sunday evenings, and last Sunday evening I said that the chapter probably divided in a loose sort of way into three parts. Perhaps I could remind you of what these are, and if you have your Bible open before you, you will realize that this is indeed the way in which we are perhaps best to see the structure of John 5, which is an enormously important chapter, as I hope we will discover more and more this evening. Verses 1 to 15 is really the account of the cure of the invalid by the pool of Bethesda, which we looked at in some detail last week, probably the third great sign which Jesus performed, a miracle which contained within it a message which goes far beyond the physical details of the miracle itself. Then from about verse 16 to verse 30 is the record of the controversy which arose between Jesus and the Jews because of this miraculous healing which he had undertaken at Bethesda. It started as a controversy about the Sabbath, but then it goes on to something infinitely more profound in the whole realm of Jesus' relationship to God the Father as his only Son, making himself, as the Jews said at the end of verse 18, equal with God. So there is a running controversy. And what Jesus says in that context is of great importance for our understanding what his own teaching is about his own person and nature. The claims he makes in this passage about himself are really quite astonishing. And they become claims that are of immense importance for us if we are, as inevitably we must, to take them seriously. So there is this section of about 15 verses on the controversy. And then from verse 31, there is a final section about the testimony that Jesus himself gives to his own nature, and that he gathers from all sorts of other sources about himself, because such extraordinary things as he has been saying in the second part of the chapter demand supporting testimony, he says. Well, now Jesus provides us with that impressive testimony coming from various different spheres. It is to this particular passage that I shall probably want to return next Sunday evening. That's just to comfort you in case you thought I was going to take as long over the last section as I probably will do over the second. But there are some immensely important things in that last section, particularly on Jesus' teaching about Scripture, the testimony of Scripture to himself. And I want to concentrate particularly next Sunday evening, I think, on that particular theme of the testimony of Scripture to Jesus and what Jesus' teaching is particularly about Scripture. You will notice that in verse 39, for example, he says, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me." However, this evening we are mainly going to look at the second of these sections, and perhaps to dip a little into the third if we have time before we finish. Mainly, however, to the controversy which arose between Jesus and the Jews from around verse 16. I say around verse 16 because if you look carefully, you'll see that it really began at verse 9, this controversy, immediately after the man obeyed Jesus' word and took his bed and put it on his back and began to walk away from the pool where he had been cured. At once the man was cured, he picked up his mat and walked, and then comes the crucial thing. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. Now, immediately, that created problems, and in verse 10 we read, "So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat.'" And they turned their wrath and attention upon the man. The controversy began between the Jews and the man Jesus had healed. But quite quickly, it became a controversy, not with the man himself, but with Jesus. His reply and excuse was, "The man who made me well said to me," verse 11, "'Pick up your mat and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is this fellow?' The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd. But later, when Jesus found him and spoke to him, the man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well." So the controversy began to fasten upon Jesus. You'll probably realize that the rabbis particularly had taken the law about the Sabbath and had added to it some quite extraordinary, in some cases, quite fantastic rules and regulations about what might and might not be done on the Sabbath, particularly what constituted a burden. You would scarcely believe the details into which they went to decide whether a man like this was carrying a burden on the Sabbath day, or whether somebody could legitimately be healed on the Sabbath day. For example, and this is absolutely serious and totally genuine, just in case you were wondering, there was an usage of vinegar at this particular period. Whether it is medicinally true or not, I have no idea. But there was a usage of vinegar to alleviate toothache. And if somebody took the vinegar and applied it to his tooth in order to alleviate the toothache, he was breaking the law because he was intending to heal himself. But if he happened to have vinegar with his meal, I will not yield to your temptation. If he happened to have vinegar with his meal, and the vinegar by accident touched the tooth and eased the toothache, that was all right. He was not healing. He just happened to have been healed. Now, this is what we call casuistry. It is the kind of approach to the law of God that the Jews of Jesus' time were particularly eager to practice. It was all an externalizing of religion. They were absorbed with external laws, with man-made regulations, and if they kept these laws, then they were satisfied that they had pleased God. They had substituted external religion for heart knowledge of God, an easy thing for everybody to do. And while we may smile at the fantasies of the Jews of Jesus' day, we need to be very careful that we do not have evangelical equivalents for their externalisms and be taken up with external practices, external adherence, external conformities, and replace a heart knowledge of God by that kind of externalism. Now, will you not tell me this evening that that's one of the easiest things in the world for believing Christians in this modern world to do? To be satisfied with external conformity, and probably to have so little of real heart knowledge of God. Jesus said to the Pharisees, quoting from Isaiah, "This people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And the Pharisees, they described in these terms as whited sepulchres. Now, the interesting thing about this is that when Jesus begins to take up the controversy with the Jews from verse 16. Because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. But in verse 17, Jesus takes the controversy on to an infinitely deeper level. He points to his Father's working. Now, this is important in verse 17. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Now, this whole principle that Jesus is going to elaborate affects two things. It affects his relationship with the Sabbath, and it affects his relationship with God. Regarding the Sabbath, what Jesus is saying, of course, is that this work that he has done in healing the man is really a work of God. My Father is working and has been working right up to this day, he says. And I too am working. Now, the point about that statement is this, that when God rested on the Sabbath day, which he did not rest in order to become idle. Jesus is saying that God continues his work right up to this present day because he continues works of providence. He continues works of mercy. He continues to sustain the universe. If God did not do these works on the Sabbath day, none of us would be here. Because we have our life and breath from the sustaining grace of God through every day. And this is Jesus' pressure upon the Jews to recognize exactly what it is that God is doing when he is resting. He is turning aside from his work of creation, but he is not becoming idle. Now that's a principle and a parallel for our thinking about the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is a day to rest from our week's work. But it is not a day in which to be idle. If you want a holiday and a day to put your feet up and rest and do nothing and watch the telly or whatever, Saturday is a good day for that. But the Lord's Day is a day for God. It is a day for worship. It is a day for activity, for works of mercy, in the same fashion that God works. Now, there is much misunderstanding of the Sabbath in this realm, you know. There is a certain form of approach to the Sabbath which would make people not even be allowed to go out for a walk on a Sunday. Did you not know they did that? That's maybe another generation that I belong to. I thought you would recognize this fact, but this is true. There are people who do that kind of thing. I'm sure I must have told you before that I was strictly forbidden to whistle on a Sunday for some extraordinary reason. I've never quite discovered why. But there are people I know who were not allowed to go out and walk on a Sunday. Now, it's this misunderstanding, you see, that the Sabbath is a day for absolute physical paralysis, mental paralysis too, probably. But it is not that. It is a day in which to glorify, enjoy, and honor God. And it was a day given to us by God to enjoy. And it's immensely important that we ourselves and our children, as we bring them up, should glory in the blessedness of the Sabbath day, because it is a day which is given to God, a day in which we may engage in works of mercy, a day in which there are things that we will recognize our hands will find to do, and a very important thing that we do not have this kind of attitude to it, that it is a day of idleness. It affects his relationship to the Sabbath, then, this whole idea of God working and his working. Secondly, it affects his relationship to God, because you will notice what Jesus is saying. And the Jews recognized that immediately. Verse 18, for this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then Jesus goes on in verse 19 to tell them that that's precisely what he's doing. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Now, the Jews recognized immediately that by calling God his Father in this personal sense, Jesus was claiming equality with God. And this is why they try to kill him. This is the turning point in the gospel, in fact. From this point onwards, the plotting and planning to crucify Jesus begins to achieve greater and greater momentum until the day when he is arrested, tried, and crucified. And it is this claim that God is his Father. Now, of course, the Jews would have recognized in a general sense that God was the Father of all in terms of being the creator of all. But this personal claim of God being his Father meant something totally different, and Jesus intended it to mean something totally different. What he was claiming was what we are claiming when we claim that somebody is our Father, that we possess his nature. Now, from verse 19, Jesus goes on to make some of the most astounding claims to deity in the whole of the gospel record. If you want to consider what it is that Jesus really thought of himself, where the Christian faith gains its central conviction that Jesus Christ is very God of very God in his being, nature, and in his person, then this is one of the areas of the New Testament to which you need to turn. It's perhaps not one to which we frequently turn, but we ought to. Because here there are essentially four things that Jesus is saying about his own relationship to God. He claims four things. First, he claims identity of activity with God. And if you put this in each case into the realm of someone else, and ask yourself, how would this sound if it were applied to one of us? You will see how dramatic and radical these claims of Jesus are. He claims identity of activity with God. I tell you the truth. Now, that verily, verily in the old authorized version is one of the ways that Jesus underlines things three times. Verily, verily, I say to you, truly, truly, this is of immense importance. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Have you grasped what Jesus is saying? He is claiming identity of activity with God. Now, you will notice that this is not the same thing as Jesus saying he tries to imitate what God does. What he is saying is that he has an identity of activity with God because he has an identity of nature with God. He cannot do else than what the Father does. The works of the Father are the works of the Son. Now that's why at the beginning of John's Gospel we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him was not anything made that was made, because the works of the Father are the works of the Son. He created the universe. And this is the claim that Jesus is making. Now, can you see that put into anybody else's lips? Can you imagine anybody getting up and saying, the only thing I can do is what God does? God's works and my works are exactly the same thing. The thing is utter fantasy. You would say someone who says that sort of thing suffering from megalomania. And he would be. But Jesus calmly makes the statement, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And that's one of the great claims of deity that Jesus makes in the New Testament. The second one, do you notice, is not only an identity of activity, but a community of love and knowledge. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. Now, the tense in verse 20 of loves means that the Father never ceases loving the Son. That's something that Jesus refers to in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where he prays that the love the Father has for the Son may be experienced by the disciples. And then in verse 24 he says, you loved me before the creation of the world. So he speaks about an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, where there is a community of love that is clearly unique. Now, out of that community of relationship and love in the Godhead, there is a communing in knowledge. Now, we frequently say the Father reveals himself in the Son. You want to know what God is like? You look at Jesus. Jesus himself says, if any man has seen me, he has seen the Father. The Father and I are one. But do you notice here he doesn't just say the Father reveals himself in the Son, but the Father reveals himself to the Son. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. So this community of knowledge is absolute. There is nothing in the mind of God the Father which isn't in the mind of God the Son. You grasp that? That's an extraordinary claim to make. Let me put it into human terms again. We are used to saying, aren't we, we're in the midst of difficulties and problems. We've got all kinds of mysterious things happening to us, but only God knows. Isn't that right? That's part of our humanity. It's part of our being men and women. We don't understand, we don't pretend to know, only God knows. Jesus says, there is nothing the Father knows, but he reveals it to the Son. And he is thereby claiming for himself a position in relation to God the Father, which is absolutely unique and essentially divine. Well, that's an immensely important thing. Then Jesus goes on to something that's even more remarkable. Not only an identity of activity and a community of love and knowledge, but an authority to give life and pass judgment. Verse 21 and 22, Jesus declared, wrong chapter. For just as the Father, you do this too, don't you? Turn the wrong page. That's what I did. Verse 21 of chapter 5. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Now here is Jesus claiming that the authority to give life and to pass judgment have been given to the Son. And there is absolutely no question, it's crystal clear, that these two activities and areas are exclusively God's preserve. Only God can give life and raise the dead. Only God at the end of the age can pass judgment. Can you imagine what an extraordinary thing it would be if some human being said, the power to give life is vested in me. And at the end of the age, all of you will appear before me to be judged by me, because God the Father has committed all judgment to me. These are divine activities. The giving of life, for example. Now, the general statement is in verse 21, where Jesus says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Now, there's a more extended statement of that in verse 24. I tell you the truth, here again, verily, verily, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. How do you get eternal life then? How do you get spiritual life? How do you come out of death into life? What does Jesus say? He says, by believing in me, hearing the words I speak, believing in me, that's the way in to eternal life. And it combines with the idea of judgment in verse 24. He will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So the possession of this life is what delivers us from eternal death and condemnation. So what Jesus is saying is that our eternal destiny is settled by hearing or refusing to hear his word. Grasp that? These are quite extraordinary things for someone to say. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Now Jesus takes this a stage further in verses 25 to 27, where if you look at the text closely, you will see he is speaking about two resurrections which are in his power. The first is the spiritual resurrection of believers in the present day. Verse 25. I tell you the truth. Again, scarcely anywhere in the Gospels do you get this constant repetition of verily, verily, I tell you the truth. This is important, says Jesus. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So this life, this resurrection, spiritual life, is given by hearing the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now do you see what Jesus is speaking about? He is saying that when he comes to speak to us, when he addresses us, as he addressed that man at the pool of Bethesda, when he speaks his word to us, what happens is a spiritual resurrection takes place. And that spiritual resurrection is what you have experienced if you have become a Christian. You have been raised out of death into life. Ah, but Jesus says, there is an even greater resurrection that is going to take place one day. Listen to it. In verse 28, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. Now, this is a universal resurrection of all humanity. And they will come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So there is a general resurrection of all humanity which is to take place at the coming of Jesus. Now, do you see how he is making this claim that the giving of life is exclusively placed by the Father in the hands of Jesus? You may be wondering why it is that at the general resurrection, it's those who have done evil who will go to be condemned, and those who have done good will rise to live. Was it not that they had faith in the words of Jesus? You say, if you've been listening? And of course the answer is that just as Jesus' works are the evidence that he is the Father's Son, so our works are the evidence that we have truly believed in the Son. There is no such thing as faith that is not evidenced by works. And so on the judgment day, God the Father is going to be asking, where is the evidence of your faith? What saves is saving faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by works as its evidence. So Jesus says, there is given to the Son to give life in the spiritual resurrection which takes place here and now, and in the bodily resurrection which will take place at the end of the age. An identity of activity, a community of love and knowledge, an authority to give life and to pass judgment. But you'll notice the last of these four things. It is, in a sense, the most striking of all. In verse 23, the reason the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son is, verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now, if anything in the Bible is a claim to deity from the lips of Jesus, that sure is. And if we make any mistake about it, we need to go on to the next sentence Jesus speaks. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, how can anybody possibly say in the light of that, that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God himself? He says, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. Honor to the Father and to the Son are equally essential. Again, you put that into the lips of somebody else. Let's have one of us standing up this evening and saying, to honor me is to honor God. You would say, either he's sick or he's crazy. But that's what Jesus is saying. To honor me is to honor the Father. The outrageous nature of this, if applied to anybody else, would immediately be obvious. Let me read to you some famous words of C.S. Lewis, who puts this as clearly as anybody has ever done. In his little book, Mere Christianity, I'm trying here, he says, to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any of this patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now that is absolutely the point, you see. If you come to terms with these claims of Jesus Christ, they become personal claims upon you. You can either seek to dismiss him as a lunatic or a knave, or you have to come and you find yourself thrust to the place where you have to bow yourself down and name him my Lord and my God. And this is not an academic thing, you see. You can't hold this in intellectual isolation and say, oh yes, I subscribe to that, all right. Clear as crystal, I follow the logical steps. But the logical steps become moral steps. And a logical necessity becomes a moral necessity. If Jesus Christ is truly who he said he was, then I need to bow down before him and say, you are my Lord and my God. You are the only begotten of the Father, God come in human form. Now I need to ask you then this evening, is that where you are with Jesus Christ? How have you thought of him? How have you come to terms with this? Are you running away from this evidence? Oh, somebody says to me frequently, especially they used to say it in universities, these Christians are running away from the truth. They're hiding from this, that, and the other. My dear friends, let me ask you this evening, are you running away from this truth about Jesus Christ? Have you really come face to face with this? Have you come to terms with all that it implies for your life? How on earth can you escape it and still be honest? That's my problem and question. And it's an immensely important thing for us to be willing to do it. Jesus goes on to say, but don't just accept my testimony. And then he goes on to testimonies that have come from John the Baptist, from the works that he has done, from the scriptures, from the Father, and so on. As I was saying, we'll turn to these next Sunday evening. But you really do need to come to terms with Jesus. The great issue is, what think ye of Christ? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, oh, some say that, and some say this, and some say the other. And Jesus said, what do you say? Where do you stand in relation to Jesus? We really need to make up our mind, because the day is coming when that'll be the only question, not just that counts, it'll be the only question we hear. What have you done with Jesus? Let's pray together. Our blessed Lord, we bow before you, before the sheer flood of your truth, and acknowledge that you have come to us in your word and in Jesus Christ. And we come to you and say to you, my Lord and my God. Break down every barrier in us, the barrier of our sin, to which we eagerly cling, the barrier of our pride, the barrier of our selfishness. And in your great mercy, as Jesus, the living Savior, says to us, do you want to be healed? May we open our hearts and arms to him and say, come, Lord, and heal me. For the glory of your name we ask it. Amen.